Last week we concluded our look at the parable of the sower. This is the first parable that Jesus told. This is the parable that is the key, in Jesus' own words, to understanding all the parables, the mysteries of the kingdom. This is one of two parables that Jesus fully explained the meaning of. He gave the interpretation of this parable as it applies to the people of Israel concerning their kingdom. The parable of the sower, as we looked at it, it was a parable of the sowing of seed in four different kinds of soil and how that soil responded in the growth and development of the plant. But it pictured the sowing of the word of the kingdom in the hearts of the people of Israel in particular, whether it was through John or Jesus or the ministry of the 12. These four different hearts representing how the word was received by people in different ways and hindered in different ways. And so the meaning of them altogether is, looking at the significance of that parable, is that not all Israel truly repented and believed in Jesus as the Christ. And that was something that was necessary. If that kingdom was going to be established, that whole nation had to repent and turn back to the Lord and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they didn't. And so what that meant was that the kingdom was going to be postponed. The kingdom would not be established with Jesus' first coming. And certainly that's what they were looking for. His disciples were certainly looking for that. The 12 apostles definitely looking for that. But the people in general, those who wondered, could this be the Son of David? They were looking for a king to deliver them from the Roman rule they were under, to establish and restore their own kingdom, and to get things back to normal for Israel is what they were looking for. So it was not going to happen. And that sets the stage for understanding what the rest of the parables are about. They all have to be seen in connection with that idea that the kingdom is not going to come at this present time. This morning we're going to move on to the second parable, which is the parable of the wheat and the tares. It's given in Matthew 13, verses 24 to 30. This is the second of the two parables that Jesus fully explained to his disciples. The parable of the sower is obviously the most important parable because it was found in all three synoptic gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record that one parable. The parable of the wheat and the tares is only found in Matthew's gospel, but it's important as well. And the explanation is given by Jesus in Matthew chapter 13, verses 36 to 43. Now, before we do that, I want to do one last little bit. We didn't get through the last part of looking at the application of the parable of the sower in our own lives, because we certainly can learn from the scriptures. There are things that we can apply, truths that we can learn and see and apply in our own lives, even though the interpretation of the parable doesn't have anything to do with the church, the body of Christ. There are spiritual principles there that help us. And we talked about the first thing. What can we learn from the description of the first of the four soils or the four hearts that are described in there? Seed by the wayside. We talked about this last time. We need to be aware that any time the gospel or the word of God is preached or taught or proclaimed in any way, you can guarantee that Satan is going to be there to snatch it away as quickly as he can so that people are not saved. Or that for even people that are saved, he wants to move us away from the word. A lot of people today either claim they're Christians, and some who really are Christians have basically turned their ears away from the truth. And when you turn your ears away from the truth, you're easily turned aside to fables. And that's something we need to be aware of. So that's why the Apostle Paul, in his last letter to Timothy, told him a couple of things in particular. Number one, he says, you need to hold fast and firm to that form, a pattern of sound words which you have heard from me. Stay close to the Word of God. Keep a firm hold on the Word of God in your life. And the second thing that's needed is that the main thing in your ministry is to preach the word. That's what people need to hear, because there's going to come a time, and we're approaching it, and many people are there already, where people have don't want to hear the word. They will not sit under and listen to sound word or sound teaching any longer. They do turn their ears away from the truth. They're turned aside to fables. So we need to preach the word. So we can learn that from looking at those who were like those who the seed fell by the wayside. The second soil was the stony places. This is where the soil was just a thin layer of soil over a bedrock area. And so it springs up quickly. People believe quickly. They receive it with joy. But there's no root. There's no root to the word. It doesn't take root in people's hearts and lives. And so that's one of the things that we have to understand. And the stony places, the hearers, were those who, when any kind of persecution or tribulation or trouble came up in their lives, particularly because of the word, they withered away because they had no real root in the Word of God to sustain them. Look in Colossians chapter 2, just quickly with me. Colossians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul, when writing to the Colossian believers, he's writing a letter that is corrective in nature. He's correcting doctrinal error that these people are hearing. There was a lot of false teaching they were being subjected to. And so he tells them, one of the things that you need to be aware of is that, look at verse 4, Colossians chapter 2, verse 4. He says, "Now this I say, I tell you this, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order, and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." He was thrilled that they hadn't given in to the false teaching. They were not being led away by the false teaching. They were standing firm for the word. But he says, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." But look at verse 7. He says, rooted and built up in him, and established firm and secure in the faith. Now, when you see the word faith with the definite article in front of it, the faith, it's talking about that body of truth which we place our faith in. It's talking about the Word of God. So we need to be rooted, we need to be built up in, and we need to be established firm and secure in the faith. We need to put down roots. That's why when Paul preached in a particular area, He wasn't just interested in seeing people saved. That was certainly first and foremost, seeing people come to hear and believe the gospel and be saved. But he knew it was just as important then afterward for them to continue in the word, to hear the word taught and preached. And so he would establish churches and appoint elders who would teach the word of God and prepare them for that work to make sure that people were established in the truth. And so that's an important thing. You know, we're going to suffer in this world. All of those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We live in a sin-cursed world, and we're going to be faced with worries and troubles. And so Paul encouraged Timothy. He says, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord or of me as prisoner." He says, "But you know, join with me." In fact, let's look at that. I don't want to just try to quote it because I'm going to get it wrong. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Excuse me, chapter 1. He knew Timothy had heard the word of God. He had a godly grandmother and a godly mother that had raised him and taught him in the truth of God's word. And on the basis of that, he says, "I'm persuaded that the faith that was in them is in you also." Verse 6, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear or timidity, but a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God." He says, don't worry about it. You know, don't be ashamed of the Lord. Don't be ashamed of his word. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord or the Lord's servants. He says, share. Take a part in the sufferings that we are to go through for the gospel. Because that's all. Look at verse 9. This is the God who has saved us, who has called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus even before time began. So rather than let the tribulation and persecution that arises because of the word, don't let it wither away your faith. Be established in the truth and stand firm and be willing to do so. Now, we're right here close. Look at chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2. He said, "We can't do this in our own strength." He says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." If you try to rest in your own strength, your own ability, you're going to fail. But the grace that is in Christ Jesus empowers us. "The things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Now, look at verse 3. "You therefore must endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Now that leads us to the third type of soil or heart, and that's the one that's described by thorns. The thorns grew up with the plant, and it says it choked out the plant so that it didn't yield any crop. Well, that's a picture of being basically entangled with the affairs of this life. And he says, anyone who's called to be a soldier, you can't be entangled with the affairs of this life. We have to be worried and more concerned with the spiritual life and the eternal life that we have in Christ. And so we can't let the things of this world take us away. And that's what the thorns represent. The cares and the worries and the riches, the deceitfulness of riches often leads people astray. And so he says we need to be cautious and careful about that. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I often use this in funeral messages, but it talks about, you know, that the things that we go through is right now, the troubles and the trials that we go through in this life, he says it's just a light affliction. He says our light affliction is just but for a moment, just lasts for a moment. When you compare our life here on this earth with eternity, it's just a speck, you know, of time is all it is. And it says that's not even worthy to be compared with the glory, the eternal weight of glory that's one day going to be revealed in us. And so we have to keep that in mind, our perspective. Philippians chapter 4, we won't turn and look at it, but it talks about some important principles about how you deal with difficulties in life and difficulties in a local church, that we're to rejoice in the Lord. How often? Always, which means literally at all times, doesn't matter what's going on. We are to be anxious or full of cares and worries for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. We are to learn, as the Apostle Paul did, that in whatever state we are, to be content. Whether we're brought low or whether we have an abundance, whatever it is, Paul says, I've learned to be content because, you know, I can do all things through Christ who strengthened me, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. So those are principles that we need to understand. And then, of course, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, we won't look at this either, but he talks about the love of money. He doesn't say money. He says the love of money is the root of all different kinds of evil. It leads you into all sorts of temptation. If you've got this desire for the gain, he says, godliness with contentment, he says, that is what is great gain. To have a devoted heart and life for God, to have a life that's given over to serving God and so forth, that's going to bring you great gain. Not only in this life, and it will bring you great gain in this life spiritually, but also in the life to come. So he talks about that. And then finally, the good ground. The good ground is that which hears, understands, believes, and brings forth fruit. Maybe different degrees and levels of fruit in different people's lives, but you're bringing forth fruit in your life. And that comes through Jesus Christ. The fruits of righteousness are worked out in our lives and provided for us by Jesus Christ in our life. As we allow him to live in and through us, you're going to bring forth fruit. And so those are just some things that we can learn and look at, principles that we can apply. So yes, the parable of the sower doesn't, it's not an interpretation for us. It's not the church. This church is not in view there. The dispensation of grace is not in view there with that. But the principles there are things that we can certainly learn from. That's true in all scripture. So go back with me to Matthew chapter 13. Let's move on to the second parable. The parable of the wheat and the tares. Now look with me in verse 24. After he speaks the first parable, you'll see the next three were also spoken outside to the multitudes. And the last three of this first group of four begin with these words. Another parable he put forth to them. So he starts out that way. And this is another parable that he spoke. And like all but the first parable, it begins with the words, the kingdom of heaven is like something. There's a comparison here. The kingdom of heaven is like something. So let's begin in verse 24. We're going to read through the whole thing and then go back and talk about it. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. And so the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. And the servant said to him, well, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. There's the parable. There's the illustration in the story. He begins with the words again, the kingdom of heaven is like. Literally, it says the kingdom of heaven has become like. And I think that's significant here because it's saying there's something that's happened that's brought to the kingdom of heaven to this situation. The kingdom of heaven is like. Now, he says it's the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. Now, when he says that, he's not implying that the kingdom of heaven is like this man. Okay, that's not what he's implying here. It's the situation that's described by the entire parable. The kingdom of heaven has become like this situation that we see described by this entire parable, is what he's bringing out here. So this is a comparison laying down. That's what a parable is, something that you throw alongside something else, a real world situation that you throw alongside something else to teach spiritual truths. And that's what we've got here. Verse 25 says, while men slept, after this man sowed seed in his field, while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Now, again, this is a real life situation. This was a problem. The tares is something that's also referred to as darnel. This was a plant that was found in the land of Palestine. And it was described as a spurious kind of wheat plant. The rabbis referred to it as a bastard plant. That's how they looked at it. And so it was often referred to, in fact, maybe the headings in your Bible says, mine says the parable of the weeds, because that's the idea. But it's more than just a weed. It's a more harmful plant than just a plain weed. The issue with it is that it looks like wheat. When it starts to grow, the plant comes up, it looks just like wheat. The stalk looks like wheat. The grain looks like wheat. So much so that while the plants are growing, it's very, very difficult to distinguish the wheat from the tares while it's first growing up. So that's one of the problems you've got if it's out in your field. And so verse 26, this is when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop. When it started to come up, the plants are starting to come up, that the tares came up with them. And so the servants noticed this. It's not easy to spot, but it's not impossible to spot. So they noticed that, you know, there's something growing with the wheat. And so they noticed that there's tares out there. And they were out there in the field. And so when it begins to sprout, some changes start to take place. But you really can't tell the difference between the wheat and the tares until it's full grown, until you've got the actual fruit of the vine is there and so forth. Because the tares, when they're full grown, the grain is almost black. Wheat is typically what color? More of a golden. It's more of a golden color. But you can't see that until the actual grain is sprouted like that. So some have said, and I thought this was a good illustration, that the black color in a way pictures the true nature of what the tare is like. Number one, it's a harmful plant. It can be poisonous. Number two, it's a worthless plant. There's no purpose for it. You know, you can't use it for feed or grain or for anything. It has no purpose whatsoever. So each grain of the tare must be removed from among the wheat. When you go and take the wheat and so forth, you've got to get out every single part of the tare. Because if you don't, if you grind them together, if you grind the tares in among the wheat, then what happens is the result of that is when you bake the bread, it's going to be bitter. It's going to taste bitter, and it's also going to be poisonous to both animals and to humans. In fact, it can even cause death if enough of it is taken in. So that's a very difficult process to do, to take clear. That makes it very clear. I mean, that's why the owner immediately said, you know, where did the tares come from? They asked him, you know, how did this happen? How did the tares get out there? He said, the only way that this could have happened was an enemy. did this. Somebody who wanted to harm us in some way, wanted to harm this crop, they have done this on purpose. And so that's why they came to him in verse 27. The servants of the owner came and said to him, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed? How does it have tares?" He says, "An enemy did this." And they said, "Well, do you want us then to go and gather up the tares?" I mean, that's the first thing you would think, right? I mean, as soon as we get, the quicker we get rid of this problem, the better. The sooner we remove the tares, the better. What was his answer? No. No, he says, because that's the problem. And it says, as while it's growing, he says, you can't tell the difference between them. It's not easy to tell the difference between the tares and the wheat. He said, I don't want you going out there and trying to take out the tares and ripping out the wheat as well. And that's made more difficult because the tares also, the roots can become entangled with the roots of the wheat. So that if you try to pull up the tare, you might uproot the wheat as well. And that's one of the things that he says to them. So that's a problem. So he says, what are we going to do? The best thing to do is just let them grow, verse 30, let them both grow together until the harvest. And get the harvest when the full grain is sprouted, you can see clearly the tares from the wheat. And that's the time when you can clearly recognize it to go out and gather out the tares first. And then you gather the wheat. Now you gather out the tares first, and what do you do with them? You gather them all into bundles, which tells you there's a lot of them out there. There's a lot of tares that have been planted and sowed out there to wreak as much damage as possible. So there's a lot of them out. But then you just burn them. Because why? Because, again, they're harmful, and because they're worthless. The tares are that. The other, the wheat, then he says you gather it into the barn. To protect it, to keep it stored until it's time for its use. And then the wheat is used to grind and make bread, and it fulfills its purpose. So that's the picture we get in this illustration of all of this. Let's go down with me to verse 36. The first thing we see is that Jesus has told four parables. He's told the first two, the parable of the sower and the wheat and the tares. He also has told the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. And after that, we read in verse 36, after those first four parables, it says, then Jesus sent the multitude away and he went into the house. Now, what's interesting is because in doing so, he never explained any of these parables in the hearing of the multitude. The only ones who heard the explanation of the parable of the sower was when the disciples came to him privately and asked him about the meaning of the parable of the sower. Right? Same thing is true here. He doesn't explain the meaning of the parable of the mustard seed or the leaven or the tares. And so he sends the multitude away. He goes inside the house and the disciples came to him. Now here's a good picture of why you've got the parables being given to conceal truth to the multitudes and to reveal truth to the disciples. The multitudes didn't hear any explanation, and in one sense, they didn't, because they didn't want one. They didn't ask anything. I don't know what they thought about these stories. I mean, they listen to these stories and say, oh, well, you know, especially if a farmer's out there listening to the parable of the tares and the wheat, he says, yep, I know that situation. I've been there before. I've seen that. I know how difficult that is. But so was Jesus teaching them things just to help them in their normal activities? But they didn't ask any questions. Says, why are you telling us this? What does this mean? Is there something more to this? Why are you teaching us these things? They didn't do that. They didn't ask anything. But the disciples came to him and they asked him. They said, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. What does this mean? They knew it meant something more than that. They had already asked him about the parable of the sower, and he has explained it all to them in detail. They know there's more to this one, too, and so they asked him about it. So he's going to spend time with them now and give them the explanation of what this parable means. He's going to reveal to them the mysteries of the kingdom. Because remember what he said? To those who have, and the disciples had ears to hear, to those who have, even more will be given. In abundance, an abundance of what they need. And so they've asked and they're going to receive more. They're going to receive and hear and understand things, secrets about the kingdom, which even the righteous men and prophets in the Old Testament desired to hear and never could hear and understand. They're about to hear it. And so he answered them in verse 37 and explained this parable to him. Now, Jesus' explanation that he's given here, just remind you this. This is his interpretation of the specific meaning of this parable. And that's important to distinguish. What we talked about as we started this lesson was the application of truths we can learn from the parable of the sower. Okay? That's not the interpretation. Application and interpretation are two different things. Anything we read in Scripture, can we find application from? Yeah. I mean, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed, and it's all profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteous living. There are things we can learn from it. But is it all written to us or about us? No, not at all. These parables are not written to us and spoken to us, and they're not about us. I mean, I don't care what commentary you pick up. Nearly every commentary you pick up is going to talk about this being the church age, the dispensation of grace. This is a picture of what's going on in the dispensation of grace. This is a picture of the church, or in some people's minds, this is a picture of those who profess to be Christians, but maybe are and maybe aren't, profess Christendom. That's the common explanation for the meaning of these parables that Jesus says are about the mysteries of the kingdom. So we've got to keep that in mind. This has to do with the restoration of Israel's kingdom as was prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. That's what this is about. That's what Jesus' ministry was about, what John's ministry was about, what the ministry of the 12 was about. What did they preach? Repent. Why? For the kingdom of the heavens has drawn near. It's near. You know, it's there for Israel to see and hear and believe in the Lord Jesus as their king. Certainly there's going to be application we're going to draw from this, and we'll talk about that at the end. We'll look at the things that we can learn from this and principles that we can see that are in operation in the dispensation of grace and that affect the church, the body of Christ. But the interpretation is not ours. The interpretation does not concern the church or the dispensation of grace. Now, why do I stress that? Again, because, you know, any message you hear, if you turn on, radio or TV or look on messages on the internet, nearly everything you're going to find, if you look up, you know, the parables or the mysteries of the kingdom, it's going to be along those lines. And so we've got to rightly divide the word of truth. Anytime you approach any scripture, any passage of scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, Paul's writings, the record of Revelation, whatever it is, you've got to rightly divide. If you want to discover the true meaning of the scripture, we have to recognize that God has not always dealt with people in the same way throughout history. God is dealing today with us in a different way than he dealt with Israel in the past, and in a different way than they'll deal with them in the future. And we've got to distinguish those things. That's why some people are scared to death today, because they think they can lose their salvation, because they read a verses of Scripture that apply to what's going to happen during the tribulation period, when people can be lost forever, versus what's going on in the dispensation of grace. You know, when I trust Christ as Savior today, when you trust Christ as Savior today, what happens immediately? You are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise until the day of redemption. Well, how do we know that? Well, rightly divine, we see that those are verses that are particularly interpretation for us, whereas, you know, verses for Israel, we can learn from them, but it's not for us. It's not directly written to or about us. And so that's why this is so important. As we look at the parables of Jesus, that's what I want to stress, is we need to look at them from a dispensational standpoint. So he explains this parable in very, very clear terms and with very, very clear statements. He couldn't be any clearer than this. And so the first thing we need to make sure is that we don't try to change his interpretation. We don't try to qualify his interpretation. It doesn't need any improvement. It doesn't need any changes. What he's interpreted is absolute truth. That's a great benefit, because he doesn't do that for all the parables. We're going to struggle with some of the other parables. We're going to struggle with the one that has to do with leaven, with the mustard seed. There's several of them we're going to struggle with trying to figure them out. But this one, we don't have to do that. Let's read through it and notice what he says. Verse 37, he answered and he said to them, when they asked to know, and what did he do? I'll tell you. God wants us to know things. He wants us to. Anytime you approach the Word of God, if you approach it with a prayerful attitude, Lord, lead me into the truth. I believe he's going to do that. So he answered and he said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. No question about that. Now, did he say that in the previous parable, the one about the sower? No, we're not told who the sower is at all. I don't believe it is the Son of Man. I read commentaries, even grace commentaries, where they say it's the same person sowing. Well, I think one of the sowers of the first one is the Lord Jesus, but I think another sower of that first one was John the Baptist. I think another sower was the group of the 12, even the group of 70 Jesus sent out. So, but here, this particular sower is the Son of Man. The field, verse 38, is the world. Okay? Very clear. The world in which we live. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. Now, the seed in the first parable, the parable of the sower, is the word of the kingdom, or the word of God. Okay? This one, the seeds are different, are they not? So, one of the things you've got to be careful is, as you read through all these parables, you can't say, well, if I find what this means in this parable, it's always going to mean the same thing in every parable. No, it's not. Here's a good example of that. I think that's one of the reasons he gives us two explanations here. The seed in this one is something beside the word of the kingdom. Here, the seeds, the good seeds, are the sons of the kingdom. Okay? Now, he says, keep going in verse 38. But the tares that are sown, these are the sons of the wicked one. Now, who's the wicked one? That's Satan. Satan's called the wicked one, the evil one, just one of the titles that he has, because that's his nature. Verse 39, the enemy who sowed them, the one who sowed the seeds of the wicked one, is the devil. Okay, that's clear, the devil, Satan. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Straightforward. You know what? You want to know what this parable is about? Here are what everything it represents. It gives us a list right down the line. I can't change that. I can't go say, well, yeah, but he probably really is talking about this. No, he's not. He's talking very clearly and plainly about what he means. Here is what these mean. And then in verse 40, he goes on and he says, therefore, looking at what all each one of these elements of the parable is a reference to, therefore, here's what this parable means. And he gives us the conclusion. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. Look at the words, as. As you heard in this parable that the tares are going to be gathered up and burned in the fire, he says, so, in comparison, in the same way. This is a picture of what's going to take place at the end of the age. And he goes on from there and does it. Now, what we need to look at in this is what do these terms specifically point to? And why are they used? For instance, why does he say that the sower of the good seeds is the Son of Man? What's the significance of that title, the Son of Man? I could have just as easily said the sower of the good seeds is Jesus. But it doesn't say Jesus, it says the Son of Man. So there's a meaning behind using that expression for him in there. So we need to look at that, why they're used. And then the meaning and the significance of this whole thing, of what each thing it is that happens in it, but also, what's the whole parable about? What does it teach us about the mysteries of the kingdom? And the significance is going to relate to a couple of things. Number one, how does it relate to the first parable? How does this parable relate to the parable of the sower? What ties them together? What gives them significance together to help us understand all the others? And that's the other thing. How does this help us understand the rest of the parables that all deal with the mysteries of the kingdom? And that's what we're going to primarily look at next week. We're going to start it this morning just to look at one thing, but I don't think we're going to get any farther than that. Let's go back to the sower. The sower is the Son of Man. The Son of Man. This is an interesting title. It's used 88 times in the New Testament. Most often in the Gospels, than any other place. The majority of them in Matthew, because Matthew presents him as the king. Matthew presents the Lord Jesus Christ as the king. And so we see him described in that way. The expression Son of Man has reference to the one who has dominion over the earth. And that's a significant idea. I want you to go with me to the book of... let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. The book of Hebrews is a treatise written to show the Hebrews, the people of Israel, that Jesus is superior to the law. Okay? He's superior to what they have been involved in all these years, to Judaism. And he gives a lot of different comparisons in here, the writer does, of how Jesus is superior. And he opens the beginning of this, it starts in chapter 1, and talks about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is superior to angels. And it talks about them. In fact, some of the strongest statements of the deity of Jesus Christ are found in Hebrews chapter 1, where it quotes Old Testament scriptures, and the writer applies these scriptures to Jesus, to the Son of God. For instance, look at chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, and look at verse 8. To the Son, that's the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." So Jesus is who? What does that statement say? He says to the Son, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Jesus is God. Now look at verse 10. He says, "And also," he also says to the Son, "and you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment." And we'll stop right there. Now look at the word Lord there in verse 10. It's the word Jehovah. This is saying that Jesus, that the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is Jehovah. He's the one who laid the foundation. Even Paul says that. How did God create the world? He did it through Jesus Christ. All things were created by Him and for Him. In fact, in Him all things consist or hold together. So those are statements. But he's really stressing that He is superior to angels. He never called angels, you know, they don't have a father-son relationship. So look at chapter 2, verse 5. It says, "For He," meaning the Father, "God, has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels." The world is not going to be under subjection to angels. That was never their purpose. It's not their purpose in the future. But one testified in a certain place saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" Now, this is a quote from the 8th Psalm. Okay? If you go through and read the 8th Psalm, this is what it's talking about. "What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you take care of him?" And the Psalms, it actually says that you visit him. That you visit him. He says, "You have made him a little lower than the angels," or "made him for a little while lower than the angels." That's when Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, became flesh and dwelt here on this earth. He was made a little lower than the angels. Now, why? Why did he become flesh and blood like us? So he could die. He had to take a body of flesh and blood so he could shed that blood and die for our sins. So you have made him a little lower than the angels. And now he says, "You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet." But the title that's used for him from that psalm and what we see quoted here in Hebrews is the Son of Man. The Son of Man. You know, God put the creation under Adam initially. He was to take care of it, tend to keep the garden and so forth, and it was his responsibility. He had dominion over it. What happened? What changed that? Sin. When sin entered into the world, man lost that dominion. Who has it now? Who has dominion over the kingdoms of this world? Over the earth itself? Satan does. When Jesus, you know, was tempted by Satan, Satan took him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Showed him the glory of those things. He said, "All this I will deliver to you, and the glory of it, because that has been delivered to me. And to whomsoever I will, I'll give it. I'll give it to you if you'll bow down and worship me." He offered him something that he currently had. Who does it belong to, though? It belongs to him because he's the creator of all things. It is one day going to be his. He put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, look at the rest of verse 8. "For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now," right now, as he writes this book of Hebrews, which is probably near or after the close of the book of Acts, when this is probably written. "But right now, we do not yet see all things put under him, do we?" Christ is seated at the right hand of God right now. The Son of Man is there at the right hand of the Father, waiting until all his enemies are made his footstool. He's waiting until that seventh trumpet sounds in Revelation chapter 11. And the announcement is made that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will rule and reign forever. You see, that's what's coming. That's what the kingdom means. The kingdom means the time when the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, has what is rightfully His. All things will be placed under subjection to Him. The whole earth will be under His control. Every kingdom will be His. And so that's why it says the sower here is the Son of Man. Because you see, this parable centers around what's going to happen and how this kingdom is going to be established. This is the title that Jesus used for Himself more than any other title. He didn't call Himself Christ. He didn't call Himself Son of God that often. He most often referred to Himself as the Son of Man. Why? Well, what's the focus of His ministry? What's the focus of His message? Kingdom, kingdom, kingdom. He's the Son of Man because He's the one whose dominion it's going to be. We see that taking place in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, where Daniel sees this vision of things that are going to be happening in the future and so forth. And he sees one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And so that expression is used even then, coming with the clouds of heaven to return to this earth and take control of every kingdom on the face of this earth. And so that's why the seeds here are sown by the Son of Man. And so that's the title that we see used of Him. And that does run us out of time. Okay, we'll pick up next time and we'll look at each one of these things. Who are the sons of the kingdom? What does that mean? Who are the sons of the wicked one? And we'll look at all that. When it talks about the end of the age, the harvest at the end of the age, what age are we talking about? That has to be looked at as well. So we'll look at those things and complete looking at the explanation next time, and hopefully have some time to look at how does this apply to us? How do we learn from this as well?